Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light without you. With you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. How good it is to know, Lord, that we are never anywhere that you cannot reach us, that you are not already there ahead of us, that you will not be able to do what you promise for us. May your name be praised forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. If you will, turn to the second chapter of Genesis. We'll cover today verses 4 through 14. Okay. All right. And this has very little to do it has a little bit to do with our text today. Anybody know what this is? Besides it being a piece of paper?
A chart. Looks like a
Okay. I guess I can't go very far. In German, it's called an Annentafel. And that's an ancestor, a table of your ancestors. This one happens to be arranged with me as the first person right here. My parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents. Blank spots to the right?
My right.
I don't know. That's why it's blank.
Oh, I thought you said Immaculate Conception.
You're in the wrong church, I think. Anyway, We start in verse 4, and depending on the... Wait a minute. Let me get... Okay. Depending on what version of God's Word you have, you're looking at, I'm going to tell you that in my version, I'm reading from the King... I am reading from the King James Version. Verse 4 says, in this verse we are introduced... No, that's not what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I want you to look back to the third verse and tell me who blessed the seventh day.
God.
And it was because of whose work he blessed that day.
God's work.
I want to clarify. I don't know, and I've got a bad memory. Y'all may be aware of that. But let me think. Pardon? Nothing? Okay. Why did God rest? I just want to make a point of this. I don't know if it was covered last week. I don't remember, and maybe it was. It says that in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. God created the heavens and the earth. Do you think he needed a day of rest?
No. Yes.
Was it too much for God?
No.
What's the seventh day about then? Was he tired? He just needed a day off? I need sometimes several days off if I've exerted my old body. Why?
Did it for us.
Pardon?
He sanctified it for us.
The point I want to make is God didn't rest because he was tired. You know why he rested? He was satisfied. He had done what he intended to do. He had no more to do that Sunday. Or that Sabbath day, I'll put it that way. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. If you look at the beginning of verse 3 in chapter 2, it says, and God blessed the seventh day. You'll notice in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, and verse 8 and 9, we now are introduced to a new name. It's the Lord God. Who is the Lord?
Yahweh.
Jehovah. So, which God did this? The Supreme God. The Lord and Savior of the world, Jehovah God. These are the generations. Now, what it's talking about, and I hope I'm right about this. I think I am. In the first three verses, it talks about the creation, what God did, when he did it. And when verse 4 said, these are the generations, if you got a King James Version or the ESV, it says generations. If you have the New American Standard or the NET Bible, it's got, we're introduced to the, this is an account. If you got the New King James Version, this is a history, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading. In if you look ahead to chapter 5 and verse 1, somebody read for me what it says in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 1.
Thus is the book of generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him.
Okay. All right. The first chapter was a... All right. What I'm trying to say is this chapter is not a rehashing of the creation story. But in light of what God created, this is not a rehashing of the creation, but rather an answer to the question. It's genealogically, in my opinion, kind of close to that. But we're talking about the birthday or the birth date of the heavens and the earth. And from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 4 and verse 26, this is an answer to the question, so what's become? God created the heavens and the earth. So what became of God's creation? What happened? So it traces events from the creation through the fall and the judgment of mankind in chapter 2 and verse 4 through 4 and 26. It says, of course, it introduces us to the name Jehovah. These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Is that accurate? How don't we think, don't we know that it took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth?
Yes.
How is that a contradiction?
No,
it's not. Not a contradiction, but rather it would be like me telling you that back in the day I did such and such.
You only did it on one day?
Well, it depends on what I tell you I did. You might, and you might not believe it, but back in the day, I could do 100 push-ups.
All in one day?
In about an hour.
That's awesome.
This is not a contradiction. It's something that we're familiar with, especially in the South. Back in the day, and that doesn't narrow it down really to one day. Back in the day, we could drink from the water hose. Back in the day, what? Give me something. Be quiet, Mary.
Is that too far back?
Not a little bit. Just a little. Okay. So we've been introduced to Jehovah, and that is so sacred. That is so sacred to the what I would call the misguided Jew, that he was taught not to pronounce that name, not to say it, and it was avoided. They could write it, but it was too sacred. I think I've got that right. It was too sacred for them to verbally repeat the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. Okay, and we go to verse 5. Yes.
Mine doesn't say Jehovah. Is that what I want to read? Where are you getting
that from? I'll tell you.
In the Strong, it does. The Lord is Jehovah. 38:80.
Yeah, it's in 4, 5, 6, 8, and 9. It's specifically the Lord God. And I think it is Strong's that gives us the word that's not supposed to be pronounced. Does that answer?
That says Yahweh.
Yahweh is Jehovah. I didn't write the numbers down. Yeah.
My number here is 3068.
I think if I remember, and I may be wrong on this, I think Yahweh it was an abbreviation, but the formal name that the nation of Israel adopted was Jehovah. Right.
Just how you would pronounce that Hebrew word if it had a vowel. Mm-hmm. Jehovah is simply a way of saying it without having to say it. Well, that's the way I can.
I can't argue with you.
I'm not.
I don't know. I'm not sure.
I don't know. Maybe it's a different way to try to pronounce those four letters. They do mean the same. They are used as meaning the same thing.
Okay. Okay.
It's too far off the other way.
Okay.
But we got something in here. But they may not understand the connection between Yahweh and Jehovah. They sound real different in English.
Right. Oh, well.
I don't. Study tools also links it to Jehovah.
I'm sorry, say again.
Bible study tool also links it to Jehovah.
Right. I'm not sure how to go on from this point. Okay. All right. Let's go to verse 5. These are the generations. In other words, this is an account. This is a record. This is a history of what became of the heavens and the earth. In no particular order. You have to understand that from verse 4 on, what has been written here is not necessarily in a chronological order that we might expect. And for example, verse 5 says, "And every plant of the field before it," this is kind of connected to verse 4, which is talking about the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, "and every plant of the field before it was in the earth." This is the King James Version. "And every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Very simply put, if I can say that, there were no plants in the earth to bloom, nor was there seeds to produce them. The two greatest means of the growth of plants and herbs, that is, rain from the heaven, and the labor of man were both lacking. To show us, I think, in verse 5, and verse 6. And I didn't read 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And I think this, verse 5, 6, the purpose of those verses is to show that the plants the plants and the seeds were not in effect. God produced trees, full-grown trees, possibly or probably with the fruit. It was miraculous. It was just his creation of the plants and the trees was just as miraculous as it was the heavens, the sky, the earth, the deep, the seas. It was spontaneous. God didn't create a seed and plant it. He created full-grown trees, bushes, herbs, to show forth God's almighty power and his word. All he had to say was, let there be. Now, there's some dispute, and I cannot settle the dispute, that says that, talks about the, in verse, hold on. Okay, verse 5 and 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. We know that that's true. There are those that would say, and well-meaning Christians, some say that there was no rain to make these things grow. This suggests that the mist that God established watered the whole face of the ground and therefore supplied trees and plants and herbs what they needed to survive. And some say we can't necessarily rule out the fact that it may have rained between this time and Noah's day before the flood. I'm not here to prove that I know which is right and which is wrong. Verse 7 is critical, is probably the most important. If we can add value to God's word, it's all really in the same standing. It comes from the Almighty God. Verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Remember, God literally created the heavens and the earth. He created animals in the same way, from nothing. However, verse 7 tells us that he didn't create man, he formed man. What's the difference? What does that tell us? He created the heavens and the earth, everything that we see, not the buildings, but everything that Adam saw, God created out of nothing. He spoke, and it was so. He created animals the same way. But when it came to man, he didn't just create man. It says he formed man. What did he need to form man that we have inherited? He created everything else out of nothing. He needed something to form us. And it's next to nothing. It's dirt. Now, the process, we don't know. We know God formed man. He used what some versions in the Hebrew said was dust or ashes or whatever. This was a much more personal approach and shows man, I think, to be God's ultimate masterpiece. I think that we have inherited a fantastic physical presence, if I can call it that. And the fact that he formed man from, and some versions say from mud. I don't know about that, but dust, dirt, he formed man. It makes me think of two verses of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. And I'd like for somebody who can find it to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18 and read for us verses 3 through 6. Okay, so if you belong to Christ, and we are the Israel of the New Testament, let's look at Romans 9, 20 and 21. Whoever finds that first, Romans 9, 20 and 21.
Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?
The fact is that God formed us out of dust, and so often, and this may be an aside or a rabbit trail, I don't know. It occurs to me that we are highly arrogant beyond what is even comprehensible when we try to tell God, the supreme God, the Jehovah God, the King of Kings, that perhaps he didn't get it right. He didn't do what we felt was right or what we would have done. So he created the heavens and the earth from nothing. He created animals from nothing. But he formed man from the dust or the dirt or the clay of the earth. So the question arises in my mind, what's the difference? What's the actual difference between man and animal? Well, the scripture, we looked this up, and see if I've got my right verse here. We're in verse 7. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So what's the difference between an animal and us? We're told by those who know we are animals, but what's the difference between man and animal?
We have a soul that can never die.
Okay. The scripture would describe life as vitality. And an animal has a vitality. He eats, he drinks, he walks. But because of the breath of life which Jehovah God bestowed on the first man and to all those since him, man, that is you, me, man, woman, mankind, thinks, he reasons, he speaks as a rational creature. He has, and this is true of all of us, we have a concept of time and self-awareness. And I had to look that up. I wasn't quite sure what that included. But that means having an understanding of his own thoughts, feelings, his values, his beliefs, and his actions. It means that you understand who you are, what you want, how you feel, and why you do the things that you do. That's why David said what he said in Psalms 139 and verse 14. I need somebody to read that for me. I don't have it. We want to look at Psalm 139:14. This is David speaking.
I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well.
That was David's testimony. One other section of scripture. In the book of Job, we want to look at chapter 33, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 33, Job 33, 4 through 6. Go ahead, Hudson.
The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay.
Okay. Okay, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's go with me, if you will. Let me do this. Bear with me. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. This is in light of the fact that it's that the difference between man and the animal is that God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Okay. And then to John, chapter 6. And verse 33 said, "For the bread of God, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The scripture tells us to hide God's word in our heart. And the reason for it is that if we will hide God's word in our heart, that leads to life. Life as God intended for us to live. Life that's pleasing to God. That we're not able to attain on our by ourselves, just through our efforts. It comes directly from the Holy Spirit of God to make our lives more pleasing to the King of Kings. In verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." God planted a garden eastward of Eden. Where do you think Eden is? I have been astonished by reading the opinions of scholars and people who knew, who had far more education than I could ever have gotten. But God planted a garden, and I might suggest that this is not something that happened after man became a living soul. Go ahead.
I just pulled it up on Google Maps. It's in North Carolina.
No, it's in Egypt.
It's actually east of there.
East of there?
Well, Eden.
There's some of them are so ridiculous. I wouldn't go through the list, but it floored me to see what scholars have said. So even though many scholars would claim to know the location of the Garden of Eden, this is what I think I can say without dispute. And it really didn't occur to me A friend made me aware of this fact. We forget about a little thing like the flood. The global destruction of the planet by way of a massive, previously unknown deluge of water. I have to say because of the flood, the global destruction that the flood had to have caused, it's doubtful that its location could be determined with any degree of certainty today. And people will try to tell you who have it pretty well figured out that it's way, way east of, where'd you say it was? Georgia?
North Carolina.
North Carolina, yeah. It's some have placed it in Egypt, in Africa. It doesn't make a bit of sense. I think it's safe to say that we cannot be sure where it is and where it was. But it says they planted a garden, and this happened before. He didn't wait until he formed man. This was part of the original creation. So he put the man there, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Was it pleasant? Yes. Could it have been any more pleasant? I don't think it could have been. Out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Probably good for shelter also. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will not get into the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil today, but someone will cover it next Sunday. And verse 10 tells us, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So the garden that God had prepared for the first man that he had formed was pleasant, was good for food. It was abundantly covered with trees and vegetation. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first in verse 11. Let me see where I am. Yeah. Okay. Now, I was asked if I thought there was anything suggestive of the meaning of the rivers that came together just outside of the Garden of Eden. And the answer is yes and no. Verse 11 says, the name of the first is Pishon, or Pison. That is it which compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And verse 12 says, and the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. Now, because of the global destruction of the geography, I don't know that we can say what or where Havilah is. Except for the fact that in the Hebrew, The word, I understand that the word Pishon means dispersive or to spread. And it makes me think that maybe this is something that has to do specifically with the people of Israel. Mankind was told to be fruitful and to be multiply and to create dominion over the whole of the earth. This may be a coincidence, but I don't think that it is. This was what God intended for his creation to do, to serve him, but in serving him, to disperse and to spread and to share the knowledge of Jehovah God to the rest of the world. So Pishon, there may have been a God had a reason for sustaining or holding on to that name and giving it to us in God's word. This about the fabulous wealth, I don't know how that's relevant, but someone did at one time. Verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon, or Gihon. Gihon, the same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. Now this is a real, I don't know where Ethiopia was or what Ethiopia was before the flood. I just know where it is now, and that does not seem to help me at all. But in the Hebrew, if I look up Gihon, the definition that I came up with was stream, a stream. We know a second description of Gihon is a river of paradise. I cannot interpret that. But the stream, I don't know the significance to us as Christians. In verse 13, that's 13. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. Today we know Hiddekel as the river Tigris. It's the second most lengthiest river in Western Asia. We call it Tigris, but it goes by three or four different names because of the Arabs in the area. It's no longer called Tigris by residents there. And the fourth river, it says, is Euphrates. Euphrates, I think, is not a Hebrew name for it, but Strong's tells me it's Perath, P-E-R-A-T-H. And the name Perath means to break forth and rushing. And that's what God expected humankind to do with the knowledge of Jehovah God. What we call the Euphrates today is in the, what has been termed the cradle of civilization. It includes about four different: Iran, Iraq. I don't know my geography that well. But I have been told that this is the largest river and longest river in Western Asia. The Euphrates is 1,740 miles long, and the Tigris is 1,150 miles long. And hold on. So this was an ideal. I get the impression that all these details are to show how ideal the location of Eden was and how perfect it would have been for the first man to live his entire life there, perhaps, except that God had a message and an intention, and even today we're commanded to go into the whole world and share the gospel.